Several weeks ago, we began this current series called The Most Unread Books of the Bible. And in case you missed one of the weeks or several of the weeks, I want to just kind of review where we've been, and then we'll talk a bit today about this book of, well, I'm going to pronounce it Haggai. That's the best pronunciation. It looks like it's two syllables, but we're going to throw in three just for fun. So here's what we've come up with. We started with the book of Jonah. And God sends Jonah to Nineveh, but Jonah runs from God. He's swallowed by a great fish, puked back up, and then goes to Nineveh in hopes that God will wipe the Ninevites out. And then we looked at the prophet Joel. A lot of these books, these smaller books, these most unread books are prophets. They're small prophets. They're not, they're called minor prophets just because they're short, not because they're insignificant. But in Joel, he explains that a recent plague of locusts is judgment from God and calls Judah to repent. And although God judges Judah now, he will avenge Judah of her enemies. And then if you recall, we went to Jude. We said, hey, Jude, he warns believers that certain ungodly people are creeping into the church, distorting the grace of God and denying Jesus Christ. A very short but important book. And then we looked at Zephaniah, which I kept calling Zechariah, which is a different book that we're going to come to. Zephaniah, God is going to remove and restore everything. Israel, Judah, the surrounding nations, everything will be judged. And then everything will be made much, much better. And then last week, Jonathan spoke about the book of Philemon. Paul sends a runaway slave home to his master Philemon, urging Philemon to accept the runaway as a brother in Christ, not as a slave. So you can probably tell these are all disconnected books in the sense that they're written over thousands of years by all sorts of different people. The idea of this series is not that we're telling one significant story where they all piece together, but we're just looking at individual books that are a part of this grand meta-narrative. And as you may have picked up on, even in our reader's theater a moment ago, there seems to be this one grand meta-narrative from Genesis to Revelation, which is God loves us, he wants to be in relationship with us, we run away, he disciplines us, we come back. And if we would just obey, everything would be really, really nice. I feel that with my kids. My parents felt that about me. It just seems like every relationship between parent and child, if we obey, everything goes nice. And if not, well, then there are challenges and problems. This week I came across an infographic, and I thought it was really helpful. She doesn't even know that I found this, but this is because of Debbie, who just stepped out. Surprising book facts. 33% of high school graduates never read another book the rest of their lives. Did you catch that? 33% of high school graduates never read another book. 42% of college grads never read another book after college. 42%. 70% of U.S. adults have not been in a bookstore the last 5 years, but that's because borders closed. 80% of U.S. families did not buy or read a book last year. Interestingly, the more a child reads, the likelier they are able to understand the emotions of others. And this one at the bottom, which is difficult to see, reading 1 hour per day in your chosen field will make you an expert, an international expert in 7 years. 1 hour per day in your chosen field. So since we seem to be in this very illiterate culture, I mean, we all know how to read, but it seems like we don't read. I thought today would be a great day for us to read an entire book. So any of you that happen to be in that 42% or even the 33%, we'll just kind of wipe you out. You can have a great, fresh, clean record, and you can say, I read a book after I graduated. And all your friends will ooh and ah and be in great wonder and awe. But before we begin, let me provide some context before we dive into this book of Haggai, which, in case you're thinking, gosh, we're reading a whole book, it is two chapters, friends. It's actually the second shortest book in the Old Testament after Obadiah. So it's a short book. We're going to read every word together, not necessarily out loud, but we're going to read every word. And this is just a little note. There are no scriptures on the screen today. We want you to actually open a Bible. So if you have a Bible, if you need a Bible, we have a few in the back. If you have a Bible, or you want to share with a Bible, or you have a Bible app on your phone or whatever. But you'll need a Bible, and I want to encourage you to not just read on the screen, but actually read the Word of God and get in the habit and the discipline of reading the Word of God. Ideally doing it daily, that it may fill you, fill your mind, fill your heart, and fill your life. But a little context before we begin. Okay, so God made a covenant with Abraham, and he became the father of the Jews. God said if Abraham's ancestors would obey, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, God would punish them. Not because he's mean, but because he wants to draw them back into relationship. He loves them and wants what's best for them. God often used prophets to call people to repentance and alert them of their sinful ways. So Jonah, Joel, and Zephaniah are three prophets that we've already examined, and today we're going to look at a fourth. So we're looking at the book of Haggai. Just a little background on Haggai. Really, this has nothing to do with haggis, which is a Scottish dish made from sheep organs. So just to kind of, in case any of you are confused, we're not talking about haggis, but Haggai. It is, again, in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. And I really like this chart, and someone really liked this chart as well. Apparently the Gibson family really liked this chart because, well, they made this shirt for me, which I thought was really, really cool. So I thought I would show it to you. This is the Books of the Bible t-shirt. And you can see Haggai is like right there. Okay, in case you're wondering, like, what's the deal with all the white? So there it is. So I'm going a little casual, thanks to the Gibson family. Thank you very much. And for 1995, no, I'm kidding. All right. So we actually know very little about Haggai as a person. He was a prophet. The name means festal or feast. He was one of the first of three neo-post-exile prophets from the Neo-Babylonian exile of Judah. You're like, what in the world is that all about? Well, really simply, the people of Israel, you remember Moses, Joshua, the promised land, they moved in. And then they lived, the great things happened, and then they turned away from God and horrible things happened. And Solomon's temple got destroyed and people were scattered all over. And it was a real mess. So you had all these people, the Jews were just split up. It was an exile period. And in fact, Haggai may have witnessed the destruction of Solomon's temple, which would mean he was probably in his 70s when he wrote this book, when he ministered to the people. And it's interesting because we know very little about Haggai, but we know a lot about the details of this particular writing. In fact, we know basically the day that it was written or the several days that it was written, because we're going to look at five messages, five different writings that came out of Haggai and his associate. The book contains these messages. In 538 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. So all these people are scattered, and the king says, hey, you guys can come back. We need your tax money or something. There was some motivation there for him to invite them back. So Zerubbabel, love that name, Zerubbabel. If we have another kid, let's name him Zerubbabel. Yeah. Let's all say that together. Zerubbabel. Yeah, it's kind of fun. So, you don't think so? Yeah. Okay, maybe not. So Zerubbabel is the leader, and he leads 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. 50,000. So like about half the big house. Like a lot of people. 50,000 people converge on Jerusalem to reestablish life in the holy city. And ultimately to rebuild the temple and to rebuild their religion and their faith and rebuild the culture that they once had, where it once thrived. So 50,000 people. Now, unfortunately, the Samaritans and other neighbors felt threatened by the progress and opposed this project. I mean, can you imagine if 50,000 people from, well, name your country or religious group or whatever, they all converged on Ann Arbor. 50,000 people like, hey, we're here to set up shop. I mean, we'd all be like, what's going on? Where did you come from? And where are you going to live? And like, what's your agenda here? And so, as we're going to find out, 50,000 people, they converge, they start rebuilding the temple. There's all this opposition, and then the people bail. They're like, ooh, we better stop this because our neighbors are not happy. We need to do some other things. So that's a little background of what we're going to come across. So, now that you got the background, let's pray, and we're going to dive in. Amazing God, we thank you that you love us. You love us more than we can ever imagine. Your love is steadfast, and it's faithful, it's unconditional, and has no limit. And I thank you that your love was so magnificent for the people of Israel, that even when they turned away, you kept calling them back like a prodigal father. I thank you that when they returned, that you provided blessing. And even today, that as we turn away from you, that you discipline us, you pursue us, you come after us as the hound of heaven because you love us so much. And I pray that in our time together, as we look at this ancient book, we'd be reminded of the truths of your character and your great and magnificent love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look beginning at the first message, if you have your Bibles open, to Haggai chapter 1. The first 11 verses are the first message. And the date is September 1st, 520 B.C. Now, there are a few people that say it's August 30th B.C. We're going to go with September 1st, give or take 24 hours, all right? But it's pretty remarkable that we have the date right down to the actual day. This is thousands of years ago. And one of the things that I love about the Bible, friends, is it wasn't just something that some guy had a dream and started writing stuff down and said, oh, here's a dream. This is the way we're all supposed to live. Everyone has to wear purple shoes and funny hats or whatever because God told me that that's what we're supposed to do. This is a book or a collection of books, 66 books written over thousands of years, that is a historical book. They're historical records. There's great science. There's great study that's been done on and research on these books. And it survived for thousands and thousands of years. And here we are today studying ancient works that are just as relevant today as they were back then. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And you're going to see a lot of those names, a lot of that phrases again. Basically, Haggai, September 1st, 520. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people that say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now, it's funny. They started building the temple, but now they're saying, well, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. They may have said something like this. Well, it's not the Lord's will right now for us to build it. Like, the timing just isn't right. And I already told you why the timing wasn't right, because there was opposition. And I wonder, friends, how many times do we sort of blame God for stuff in our lives? Or for not doing stuff in our lives. Like, well, you know, I was going to do X, Y, Z, but, well, it must not have been God's will because the red carpet didn't just flow out. You know, I was going to feed the poor, but, well, you know, I had a little headache and I just had other things to do. It wasn't really convenient, so it must not have been God's will because he gave me this headache, so I can't feed the poor today. Or, you know, I was going to help my neighbor and, well, there was a really good show on TV and my TiVo wasn't working, so it must not have been the Lord's will that I go help my neighbor because God wants me to have fun and this great TV program was on that I just could not miss. Now, we're probably not as blatant as those things, but I just wonder how many times do we just kind of use God as our scapegoat, maybe making excuses for things when he's calling us to do something and we kind of second guess him. You can rationalize anything. I'm not saying that any of you have ever done this before, but clearly the people of Israel had. And they're saying, the Lord is leading me elsewhere. It's just, it's not time to build God's house. Keep in mind, God asked this magnificent temple to be built, and Solomon built the temple. David wanted to build it, but God said, no, I'm going to let your son Solomon. So Solomon builds this temple. It had millions and millions of dollars worth of silver and gold. It was the most magnificent, probably the most magnificent structure in the history of the world. And then it's destroyed. And God's like, you know, I'd kind of like to come back and hang out there. Because unlike today, where the power and the presence of God dwells and inhabits his people, as we sang earlier, God entered this temple that now we are the temple. Back then, it wasn't that way. That God dwelt with the people in a particular place in a particular time, and that temple was special. That's where the glory of the Lord actually was manifest. Prior to that, it was in the tabernacle, a big tent, and you had the Holy of Holies. And people couldn't go. Only once a year could the priest go into the Holy of Holies because the presence of God was so real and so powerful. And friends, we have this magnificent gift today that we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to enter the Holy of Holies. That the power of God through the Holy Spirit resides within each of us. It's an awesome reality that we take for granted. But back then, God's temple was really, really important. It was really significant. Today, millions and millions and millions of Muslims travel to Mecca every year because they have this pilgrimage because that place is holy and sacred to them in Mecca. Now, for the Jews, Jerusalem was vastly more important because the tangible presence of God was there, not just tradition, not just rituals, but the presence of God was there. And so it was huge that this temple was destroyed and huge that they were going to rebuild it. But then they gave up at the first sign of adversity. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? In other words, you're taking care of your houses, but what about my house? I told you to rebuild the temple. You guys built these great palaces for yourselves, but what about me? It's so funny that when it comes to God stuff, we often balk at the slightest bit of adversity. But when it comes to our stuff, we'll do whatever it takes. I mean, we got to get it done. I got to finish my house. Got to finish my project. Got to save up for my vacation. I wonder, do we really give God our best or just our leftovers? I talk to people all the time, no one in this room, I'm sure, that, you know, you run your budget and it's like, okay, well, first I have to pay myself and I have to do all this stuff. And then if there's any leftover, we'll put a little, you know, couple bucks in the offering. Instead of reversing that, saying, no, God, you get the first fruits. You get my very best of my money. And then if there's anything left over for me at the end of the month, then I'll take the trip. Do we give God our leftovers or our very best? The book of Malachi is just loaded with messages about this because the people of God were just given scraps and leftovers. And God says, no, I want your best. I want your very, very best. Following Jesus is rarely easy, safe, and comfortable. And I just wonder, how much time do we spend on God's stuff and how much time do we spend on ourselves or our money or our time or energy? I wonder how many people tip the waitress more than they tip God. Just saying. I came across this statement, many Christians are like those ancient Hebrews, somehow convincing themselves that economy and constructing church buildings is all important. We got to make it as cheap as possible to build the church. But meanwhile, spending vast resources on their own homes. Contrast this with medieval Europe, where peasants lived in squalid conditions while great cathedrals were being built. Pretty interesting. We're so comfortable. And it's interesting to me, too, that the prophets, they were not stars, they were stoned. They woke up the people. And continuing on, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. These are strong words. These are biting words. God's saying, look, you disobeyed, and there's bad stuff happening to you. There are consequences for your actions. There are always, always, always consequences for your actions. Kids, let me tell you something. There are always consequences for your actions. You disobey mom and dad, there are consequences. You know that stuff that nobody sees? God sees. He's always watching. Always, always watching. And a hush comes over the room. Yeah, God is always watching. He sees everything you do. I know Santa Claus, he knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're... No, God is really like that. And every decision we make has consequences, big or small, for good or for bad. This is what the Lord God Almighty says, give careful thoughts to your ways. Did you notice that? He said that just two verses ago, twice. Give careful thought to your ways. And this is so essential for us. We need to give thought to our ways. We need to think about what we're doing. Most people spend more time planning their vacation than they do their future, their lives, the next season of their life, their retirement. It's like, oh, we have to plan this trip. Well, great, plan the trip, but plan the rest of your life too. What are you doing? Friends, what are you doing with your life? Life is so short. Do you know what you're doing? Do you have a plan? Are you following God? I just read this morning, some guy just down the street drove his car into a tree and died last night. I mean, we don't know how many days we have left. Give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. God says, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me how many people, they look for miracles, but what really God wants us to do is work. Have you heard this one? God, please feed all the poor children in Africa. And God's response to us is, please feed the poor children in Africa. Like He wants us. So sometimes we just delegate stuff to God that we don't want to do. Oh, just work a miracle. Just bless me, work a miracle so that I can enjoy my life. He's saying, get to work. The message here is simple. Get to work. Go to the mountain, bring wood, build the house. You've expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy in his own house. I mean, this message, it's pretty clear. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain and the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. God withheld blessing because they were disobedient. And he's saying, if you obey me, then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. It doesn't always mean money. Some preachers talk like, oh, well, this means if you put a dollar in the offering, God will give you 100. I mean, maybe, but he might give you a healthy body. He might make your marriage stronger. He might help you get through school. He might bless you in other ways. But he will bless you. And I promise you, friends, if you disobey God, if you turn your back on him, bad stuff's going to happen, guaranteed. Maybe not instantly, maybe not right away. But God is a God who wants us in relationship with him. He's a great dad who loves us and wants to be with us. And over and over and over again, we see the same message. We often blame God for stuff in our lives, but very often it's the result of our own actions, the own consequences of sin. Okay, so God says, rebuild the temple. In verse 12, we get to the second part. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Two great words in this. They obeyed and they feared. They got back on track. And what I love about God is he's a God of second chances. He could have said, you lost it, you screwed up, I'm done, see ya, goodbye, end of story. But he sends a prophet, says, get back on track, they obey, they fear the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. God is with them. I mean, there's no greater reality, no greater statement could ever be made than God is with us. That's why we celebrate Christmas so passionately. Emmanuel, that God is with us. God is with them. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, also known as September 24th, 520 B.C., 23 days later. So the people responded during the 23 days. They're ready to build the temple. Haggai inspired the people to action. And everything is good. Pretty much. Chapter 2, the second message. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. I told you this phraseology just appears over and over again. Also known as October 21st, 520. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? What's that all about? Well, Solomon's temple was absolutely magnificent. And this temple, this new temple, it was smaller. It was much more modest. It was much more humble. In fact, in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, it talks about how there were two sounds that were heard. There were the sounds of the people that rebuilt the temple. And they're like, yay, this is great. This is great. They're singing and there's shouts of joy. And then there's also sounds of weeping because the temple was so small and the people were weeping, saying, this is nothing like we had it before. Back in the good old days, we had this really nice, magnificent temple, and this is just not quite the same. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. He says, be strong, be strong, be strong, I am with you. Be strong, be strong, be strong, I am with you. Sio, be strong, be strong, be strong, he is with us. He is with us, and that is great news. And what God understood that the people didn't understand is even though they went from this magnificent temple to a smaller, more modest temple, God also had in view a third temple. See, God sort of transcends time. He sees it all. But the interesting thing about this and most, if not all, of the prophets is they talk about a future time, but then there's also like a future time. So there's like the Solomon's temple and there's the rebuilt temple, but someday there's going to be a new temple, a new Jerusalem. And God had in view that someday this little modest temple, that a king would enter this temple. In fact, a king would arise from the sky and descend upon the Mount of Olives and enter into the gate of Jerusalem and walk into this temple. Because what makes a temple special isn't so much the materials, although that is one part of it, but it's the king. And so God's saying, you rebuild this temple, but there's going to be a great king. A great Messiah is going to come and rule and reign in Jerusalem. You see today, but there's much, much more to come. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Finally, it says in Ephesians, it says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, because, see, God determines who is great. We look at things just with our fleshly eyes and say, well, that's so modest. God says, I'm going to do great things. We look at this little boy who had a slingshot and played around with lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And got, well, there really weren't tigers, but he played with lions and bears and killed them. And everyone wants to dismiss him, but God's like, no, that's the one I want to be king. That's David. I want him to be king someday. God takes these little people that nobody knows their names. They're just in small little towns and villages. And he says, I want to build them up. I want to do great things through them. If they will humble their hearts, I will blow their minds with how I will use them. And I think even some of you this morning, either listening on the podcast or seated in this room, you think, well, I'm just fill in the blank. I'm just. But if your heart is humble, God will use you to do exceedingly more than you can ever ask or dream or imagine. If you make yourself available, if you obey Him. God loves to work with underdogs. He loves to work with people that are not famous. And He loves to bring them to great, great stature, to do magnificent things through them. And the converse is true as well, friends. You've all seen this, right? The big, powerful person loses everything. I don't mean just the business guy that goes bankrupt. I mean the famous preacher whose ministry collapses because he's too arrogant. You know, the powerful person that runs to their head and pretty soon everything just starts to scatter. I love how God works through those underdogs. God has visions and plans beyond anything we can see or imagine. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. This little temple is going to be filled with the glory of God. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. That's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great day when Messiah returns, when Christ returns and enters into this temple space and brings peace to our world that is so broken. It is so messed up. To think that someday we're going to rule and reign forever and ever without peace, without war, without CNN telling us all about all the bloodshed and destruction, without threats of terrorism and explosions, without Tigers losing baseball games that they should win, without all the calamity in the world, we're going to just rule and reign. I don't know about you, but it gets me so excited. I so long for the day when all this mess is going to be filled with peace. And when we can be face to face with our King. Does anyone else look forward to that day? Two of you. Great. Okay. So the third message. The defiled people will be blessed and purified. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Now this is December 24th. The last two messages are December 24th. J. Vernon McGee says there's two on December 24th because it's Christmas Eve and people want to get everything done before Christmas. I think he meant it as a joke. I certainly did too. But December 24th, it's just kind of interesting. December 24th, 520 BC. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with my people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. And you're like, what is that all about? Can we have that in English, please? All right, here it is in English. If something that's holy touches something that's unclean, is the unclean thing holy? No. And if something unclean touches something that's holy, will it make the holy thing unclean? Yes. Got that? Okay, let me do it one more time. So you have a white robe and it comes in contact with grape juice. Does the grape juice spoil the white robe? Yes. And if you have grape juice and you dump lots of clean water into the grape juice, will the water make the grape juice clean? No. Okay, so what does this all have to do with it? Well, if you remember the Mosaic Law, there's like 600 some laws that Moses has, all these details about how the people are supposed to live. It was a very thick document, and it covered most everything, but not everything. And some of you that are into law know there's two types of law. There's statutory law and common law. And statutory law is the type of law that is set up by law, like by Congress. And the Congress says, this is the law, and you must follow this law. And we're like, okay, we can read that. But then there's common law. That's the stuff that goes to court, because we go, well, we're not really clear. It's kind of a gray area. And so the court decides whether A or B. So what Haggai is saying, well, what do I do in this situation? It's not a statutory law. It's not clear in the Mosaic Law. And God says, okay, common law. So common law, they would go to the priests. So that's why he goes to the priests. Well, what do the priests say? Holiness is non-communicable. If you're holy, you can't make something unholy. Holy. And unholiness is transferable. So if you're unholy, you will make something else that's holy, unholy. Now, why are we talking about all this? Well, because the people were defiled. The people were messed up. But what's interesting is that we know in a later day that God is going to do something pretty profound. He's going to take those that are unholy and make them holy by, of all things, the blood of Jesus. There's a foreshadowing, I think, in all of this that says someday the messed up and broken like us have a chance, because God has the power to make the unholy holy through Jesus. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on one another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought, is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, what does it say? I will bless you. In other words, you guys turned away from me. I disciplined you. You've come back. And now I'm going to bless you. That's great news. God says that the people return to the land, but not to God. So you can, they did all this stuff on the outside, but not on the inside. You can swim in holy water, but it doesn't change what's on the inside. In fact, Jesus attacked the Pharisees and he said, you guys, your outside looks so clean. You look so holy, but inside it's a mess. It's like you clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. And what matters in a cup is what's on the inside. Holy, unholy. Friends, is your life holy? Is your heart holy? It doesn't become holy by just showing up on Sunday or even putting money in the offering or even helping an old lady across the street. What makes you holy is the time that you spend with God in repentance and purification, receiving
what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. And he calls us to be holy. Be holy because I am holy, God says. Ceremonies and religious rituals will not purify your hearts. You can't make manure smell good by dumping perfume on it. The heart must be changed. How? Proverbs 20 says, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin. Who can say? Well, we can't say that on our own. But Isaiah brings us this beautiful message, foreshadowing of Jesus. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That's great news. That's great news that we have hope because of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God is saying the reason the people are not blessed is they have unclean hearts. And now that their hearts are right, they will be blessed. And my question to you this morning is your heart blocking God's blessing in your life? Is your heart blocking God's blessing in your life? He's a good God. He's a good dad. He wants to bless us. But he blesses obedience. He blesses faithfulness. He blesses brokenness and humility. And finally, the fourth message, the promise to Zerubbabel, again, December 24th. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. God's going to overthrow the nations. He's going to overthrow all nations. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. The signet ring is an identification of royalty. Zerubbabel, this guy with a cool name, I think it's a cool name, but Zerubbabel, he's actually listed in the line of the Messiah. David and Zerubbabel are listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And if you know anything about the New Testament and the genealogies of Jesus, there's not one, but actually two, Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. And the genealogies of Jesus are very different because one follows a little bit more of like the father line and the other follows more of the mother line. And I mean, they're both right, but they just emphasize different people along the way. But David and Zerubbabel are in both lists. This guy that led the people of Israel, 50,000 of them, back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, or was part of the process of rebuilding the temple. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so much that out of your line is going to become Messiah. And Jesus today is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And one day, the little temple built in Haggai's day will one day welcome that great king. So just to summarize, I know we covered a lot. I think this pretty much sums it all up. So you got the guy reading 101 ways to get out of work. And Haggai, the encourager prophet, comes and says, God sent me to encourage folks to rebuild his temple. And that's exactly what they did. The Jews had put off rebuilding God's temple, but had made nice houses for themselves. The prophet Haggai rallies the people to finish the temple and enjoy God's blessings again. And which brings us to our favorite question, so what? Just a couple quick things in closing. God must truly be first in our lives. No gods, no other gods, no idols. Second thing is that God will bless us when we obey and discipline us when we disobey. And finally, that God's grace is amazing. He never gives up on us. And his love is unconditional. We serve a great God. Not only great because he's powerful, but great because his love is so great. And he never, ever gives up on us. Let's pray. Lord, I know this week in studying and reading this ancient text, I was just reminded of how often I fail. How many times I seek my own interests and my own pleasures rather than you and yours. The times when I disobey you, I get selfish and prideful. And yet, your grace is amazing. And you never give up. Your arms are always open and outstretched. And I would just pray that for my life and for all of us, this would be a powerful reminder of your grace, a powerful reminder of your law and your instructions to us, and a tremendous motivator for us to pursue you more and pursue your ways more. Not merely so that we can be blessed, but so that we can know you and be with you. Thank you for blessing the people of Israel so, and the people in Haggai's day, for Haggai's leadership and Zerubbabel's leadership. And I pray that you would look upon us and say, well done, my good and faithful servants. In Christ's name, amen.